worshippers of the second service, and also great that all of you are steadfast in your faith, growing day to day. And this morning is my turn to speak again, and always a joy and privilege to be standing here sharing with you from the Word of God. And as many of you are aware, we are now going through a series on the book of James. And today we are, the title slide is the next slide. I use my clicker. Sorry. And today we are at the last part of chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. Now, the book of James, over the past few sermons, you can see that it is a very practical piece of scripture offering us a very practical advice on how we should live our Christian lives. And the entire book seems to be anchored on this one verse, chapter 1, verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. The writer talks about the importance of what we must do and mustn't do. And we are taught that works, specifically good works, must accompany our faith. And we've already seen in previous sermons that our doing good is not a prerequisite for our salvation or a condition for our salvation, unlike what other religions teach. Rather, it is an expression or an evidence of our faith, or if you like, the exercise of our faith. The writer goes on to say three times in chapter 2 that faith without works is dead. And you find this mentioned in chapter 2, verses 17, 20, and 26. And James, therefore, is a very useful book for us to digest and then to put into action. It lends a practical dimension to what we believe in. And more importantly, it gives shape to our faith. And this morning, we shall focus on what we need to do in the conduct of our relationships with one another. And hence, the title, Making Wise Relationships. Our text actually continues from the earlier passage in chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, on taming the tongue, which, if it's not tame, can destroy or sour relationships. Actually, also continues into chapter 4, which describes infighting and quarrels among members of the congregation. It is clear that they were not getting along well with one another. So besides controlling the tongue, what else must we do when we relate to our fellow believers? And the text offers us specific guidelines to help steer our dealings within the community of God's people. As a matter of fact, these lessons can also be applied not only to relationships within the church, but also relationships within our families, and also to relationships within marriages. But shall we first commit this time to the Lord in prayer? Our Father, it is your express will that we love one another as you have loved us. But oh, how hard it is for us to obey this commandment. How often we struggle to get along with people around us. Help us desire and seek your wisdom from above, and be guided by it when we conduct our relationships as we study this text from James. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One Monday morning, in early October last year, I found myself visiting the Sharia Court of Penang. Now, what was I doing at the Sharia Court? Before you start to imagine things, did I convert? I was actually invited by the Penang State Secretariat to be a member of, to be one of a three-member panel of judges to judge a competition among state employees. And this was part of my work to help put food on the table. Now, to take part in the competition, you need to form a group of between 5 to 10 people, your colleagues, and to undertake a project lasting 6 months to a year to improve the services that you provide to the rakyat, okay, or the citizens in Bahasa. And the Penang Sharia Court, being a state agency, had a team participating, and hence my visit to judge their project. But I must tell you, at first I was rather apprehensive about going to the Sharia Court. No? But they treated me with utmost respect and courtesy. Of course, they have to be nice to me if they want to win. Now, without going into details, the outcome of their project is encapsulated in this pamphlet that the group produced, which says, "Hari ini setuju, hari ini selesai," which means if today you agree, today it will be settled for you. And the back says, "Jabatan Kehakiman Syariah Negeri Pulau Pinang." What is this all about? Now, what happened was that before their project, if a Muslim couple wished to get a divorce, it would take them about 6 trips to the Sharia court over a period of at least 3 months. And so they studied the entire process and they made some key changes and improvement to that process. And now with this project completed, you will only need to go to the Sharia court once and get your divorce in one day. Hari ini setuju, hari ini selesai. Okay. But they were careful to point out that this only applies to the cases of uncontested divorce, where both husband and wife have agreed amicably to the terms of the dissolution of the marriage. I was stunned, to say the least, sitting in the room hearing about the project, hearing their presentation. And so I asked them, wouldn't this lead to a higher rate of divorce in the state of Penang? The answer was very convincing. If a couple is determined to get a divorce, if the marriage is beyond repair, why make life difficult for the couple? I further inquired, what if in the aftermath of a heated quarrel between husband and wife, say last night, and today they go and get a divorce in one day, and then next week later, they regret the decision? Again, the answer was very good. The couple can always get married again. Now, to cut the long story short, they actually won the contest. They emerged as the winner. You see, it was my fellow judges. Both of them were Malay and male. They gave this project very high marks. Now, I wouldn't tell you what marks I gave them, okay? Now, I'm relating this to you to illustrate that while the world out there may be hasty to break up relationships or even to facilitate the ending of relationships, in contrast, Christians in general put in far more efforts not only to maintain and keep relationships, but also to foster and nurture relationships. And this serves as a backdrop to today's sermons, in a sense that as Christians, we realize that to make a relationship work, any relationship, not just marital ones, it requires a lot of efforts. Our faith compels us to work hard at our relationships. And this squares with the overall theme of the book of James, namely works as an expression or evidence of our faith. How then should our faith drive our relationships? What should we do in the conduct of our relationship with others? Now, to get on with the text, James talks about two kinds of wisdom, an earthly wisdom in verse 15 and a wisdom that comes from heaven in verse 17. So we have earthly wisdom versus heavenly wisdom. And the text starts by asking, who is wise and understanding among you? And since the text flows from the earlier verses, so this is linked to verse 1 at the beginning of the chapter where the writer mentions that not many of you should become teachers. So what we have here is directed at teachers or aspiring teachers. But I would like to think that the teachings here directed at this specific group can also benefit Christians in general. After all, if the opposite of wisdom is foolishness, who wants to be a fool? Well, if you think that you have wisdom and understanding, verse 13 continues, let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. In other words, if you think you have these qualities of wisdom and understanding, prove it. Prove it by the way you conduct your life. Show it by what you do, especially in the area of humility. And this again squares with the overall theme of the book of James, which I said a minute ago, is works as an expression or evidence of our faith. Now we will, of course, later zoom into what this wisdom is, which must be proven by good conduct and humble deeds. This, of course, we are talking about heavenly wisdom as opposed to the other earthly wisdom. But before all of that, let's look at wisdom in general. Okay, what is wisdom? How do we define wisdom? Now, wisdom is certainly not the same as knowledge, as you would all agree. If you ask people in general, they might say that wisdom is knowledge applied, and applied in such a way that the outcome is good for those involved. Now, when I was a kid, I was often told that knowledge is power. My late father, when I was in primary school, he bought me a book of knowledge, a small but thick volume, and I digested the pages like a hungry man feasting on food. And I could tell you at that time, the capital city of every country in this world, you know, and I thought I was really smart. And later I found out that knowledge isn't power until it is applied. And hence the notion that wisdom is knowledge applied in the right way. But is that the case? Many of us possess vast knowledge in our respective fields. If you are an accountant, you know a lot about accountancy. If you're an architect, you know a lot about architecture. If you're a doctor, you know a lot about medicine. And you surely apply your knowledge in your work. But does that make you wise? Which makes this quotation rather profound. Never mistake knowledge for wisdom. One helps you make a living, the other a life. About 10 days ago, a close Malay friend of mine, he rang and asked to meet up. And this guy, he runs a fairly successful business, but he was facing problem with an employee whom he pays a fat salary, but whose performance was severely lacking. He was really at the loss of what to do. My friend is about 40 years old, 17 years younger than me, and also not so young. But I've gone through, of course, far more than he has in the area of managing people in the workplace. And so I sat down with him for about more than 2 hours at a coffee shop. And we talk about things like motivating employees, correcting them, disciplining them, or even sacking them. Now, what my friend wanted was, as it turned out, was to tap my experience on how to deal with employees. What I would do in his situation. You see, he certainly had knowledge of what he could do. He was just unsure of what he should do. And so wisdom may be defined as application of not just knowledge, but also experience which you accumulate along the years. But that's mostly secular wisdom. Being sure of what to do, what's the best thing to do in a particular situation based on your knowledge and your experience. But the Bible's definition of wisdom is vastly different. And we will discuss this in a moment in greater depth. But from the onset, I want to tell you that in the pages of Scripture, in Bible times, back then, the people of God, to them, wisdom was certainly a highly valued quality. And people at that time look up to the wise. And part of the Old Testament is known as wisdom literature, which includes Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And there are people in the Bible who are described as wise. We have the wise man from the east visiting Jesus after his birth, as recorded in Matthew chapter 2. And if you read Daniel chapter 1, Daniel and his three friends are said to be 10 times wiser than anyone else in the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. But more notably, we have King Solomon, supposedly the wisest man who has ever lived. God appeared to Solomon in a dream early in his reign, and he said to him from 1 Kings 3 verse 5, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." Well, God is offering him, you know, a wish, you know. And instead of requesting for riches or longevity, Solomon asked for wisdom. And so God granted him wisdom in verse 12. "I will give you a wise and understanding heart such as no one else has had or will ever have." And that's why Solomon is now referred to the wisest man who has ever lived. And here is a 17th century painting showing Solomon presiding over the well-known case of two mothers fighting over a baby, a story that we know very well. But wise as we think Solomon was, he actually wasn't so wise. For one thing, he had 700 mothers-in-law. Yes, he married 700 wives in addition to another 300 mistresses that he kept. One mother-in-law is already challenging enough, as most men would testify. To have 700 mothers-in-law is sheer madness. And so here we have a case of a man who was good at dispensing wisdom to others, but not on himself. Solomon certainly started well with wisdom from God, but unfortunately, later in his life, he allowed the other kind of wisdom to steer him away from God. In a way, these two kinds of wisdom are in a competition or in opposition to each other, but only one will prevail, only one will win. And just as there was only one winner in the competition last year, October, in Penang. And hence, James talked about two opposing kinds of wisdom, the heavenly kind of wisdom as opposed to the earthly kind of wisdom. As I said earlier, the text seems to be directed at teachers or aspiring teachers. And earlier in chapter 3, the writer was talking about the tool of the teacher, the tongue. And now in this text, he describes the qualities of the teacher, whether he has the wisdom that comes from heaven. And although not all of us are teachers or aspiring teachers, I think we should all desire this kind of wisdom. After all, are we not teachers one way or another, since we have children, nieces and nephews coming to us for advice? But first, let's take a look at this other wisdom, the earthly wisdom. We shall start with earthly wisdom as we continue to dig into the text. Now, to begin with, the outcome or result of earthly wisdom is clear in verse 16. There you will find disorder and every evil practice. So, earthly wisdom leads to chaos and sin. And earlier in chapter 3, verse 6, James talks about an untamed tongue corrupting the whole body. If we consider an untamed tongue a manifestation of earthly wisdom. So, earthly wisdom leading to corrupted body, of course, a kind of disorder. And later in chapter 4, verse 1, the writer also describes earthly wisdom causing fights and quarrels, which I mentioned just now. Now, such ugly results of earthly wisdom, when you look at it, you know, from a corrupted body to evil practice to fights and quarrels. And these results are not really so surprising if we realize where it comes from. And what is the origin of this wisdom that does not come down from heaven? And here we focus on verse 15, where James has three adjectives to describe this kind of wisdom: earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. And to understand what it's all about, we need to go a little bit deeper. Now, in the original Greek text, because the New Testament is written originally in Greek, the word earthly refers to something of this world, such as its system and its principles and its methods. In other words, a sort of wisdom that is rooted in the ways of the world, a worldly wisdom that is often very material in its focus, which often draws us away from God. Now, the second word, unspiritual, of course, it's opposite of spiritual, but it's sometimes translated as sensual in some versions. I think the King James Version has it as sensual, sensual as relating to the senses. Actually, the original Greek word means natural, more like natural, such as coming from the natural desires and appetites of a man, one who is devoid of the Spirit of God, and therefore he acts according to his natural human instincts. The third word, demonic, simply means of the devil, coming from the devil himself. And this kind of wisdom, as you can imagine, is characterized by pride and ego and a rebellious attitude towards God. And so, simply put, so from verse 15, we gather that the origin of this wisdom, as opposed to heavenly wisdom, is threefold. One, the world. Two, self with its natural desires. And three, Satan. And it's possible that two or even all three of them work in tandem to dictate a man's decisions and actions. Now, don't attribute everything to Satan. Sometimes it's just our natural desires at work, as in the case of Solomon marrying so many wives. But put all three together, the world, self, and Satan, James described them as a wisdom that does not come down from heaven. Now, I cannot remember exactly when, but I think it was more than 4 years ago, I preached a sermon on handling obstacles to grow from a passage in Acts chapter 4. And I remember a slide from that sermon, and I managed to dig it out. This slide showing a model of the dynamics of Christian growth. On one side, we have the Holy Spirit in us, working in us, helping us in our transformation. But on the other side, the left-hand side, There are three forces at work, continuing, constantly trying to pull us back. We have old self, the world, and Satan. And this is really a lifelong tussle, as I mentioned during the time. And there is no such thing as a spiritual equilibrium. Either you are moving forward, growing, or you are backsliding, moving backwards. And I show you this slide again to you today so that you can appreciate the similarity between the forces trying to undo our spiritual growth on the left-hand side and the origin of this earthly wisdom from the text today. And so far, we have seen the origins and the results of this earthly wisdom. Now, let's take a look at the nature of this kind of wisdom. And we look at verse 14, where the writer writes, "But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts," and he repeats this in verse 16, so he mentions twice this pair of phrases. And hence, from these two verses, we can gather that the nature of earthly wisdom is twofold. One, bitter envy, and two, selfish ambition. Actually, threefold, if I were to add untamed tongue from the earlier verses in chapter 3. Now, let's look at the first one. Envy. Envy actually is not the same as jealousy. There is a difference between the two, but we don't have time to go into that. But just let me give you an example. Our God does not envy. There is nothing for God to envy. But the Bible does describe God as a jealous God. So I'll leave you to think about it, okay? Now, envy is defined as your response when you don't have something others have. When you don't have something that others have. But this feeling is not necessarily bad. For example, a few days ago, a good friend of mine who lives in the state of Maine in U.S., he emailed me to say that he and his wife will be traveling, going on a one-month trip in July from Moscow to Beijing via the Trans-Siberian Railway. I wrote back, "Wow, how wonderful, how I envy you." Which, of course, meaning that I wish I could go on a trip like this. It was just an expression of my desire, nothing negative. But if it is bitter envy, then it's different. In bitter envy, you become resentful even to the point of anger. For example, I see you in your S-Class Mercedes-Benz and I look at my M-Class Proton Saga, M-Class meaning museum class, and I compare the two. How come you are, you know, in your Merc and in my Proton, and I resent the fact that you get to enjoy such good things in life and I don't. It's unfair. And in fact, I wish that you weren't so successful. And this is bitter envy. Bitter envy resulting in resentment. Earthly wisdom is manifested in bitter envy. Now, similarly, with ambition, ambition is your response when you want something that you don't have and you're willing to work for it. So it's a bit different from envy. On its own, once again, bitter envy is not necessarily bad. After all, we tell our children, you know, we ask them, what's your ambition, right? But if it is selfish ambition, then that means you won't hesitate to take advantage of others or to step on others to achieve your goal. Earthly wisdom also shows itself in selfish ambition. And when you put together bitter envy and selfish ambition side by side, what is the common denominator? It is self-centeredness. Thinking only of what you want, what you need, what you deserve, what you feel, often at the expense of others. At its core, therefore, earthly wisdom is based on a self-centered disposition. We must be careful not to conduct our relationships with any hint of self-centeredness. We must stop thinking only of what's best for ourselves, but rather what's best for the other person. And linking this discussion back to the sermon title, Making Wise Relationships, it is not difficult to see how earthly wisdom can easily hurt or destroy a relationship, because self-centeredness often strains a relationship, causing tension and pain, if not unease and frustration, and eventually the relationship starts to break up. Now, what we have covered so far can be fitted into this chart, which summarizes about half of what the text is saying. Now, let us try to fill in the other half and take a look at the other kind of wisdom, the wisdom that comes from heaven, the kind that builds up relationship, not destroy relationships. And we will look at, of course, at the origin, the nature, and the result of this heavenly wisdom. First, the origin of heavenly wisdom, which is not explicitly stated in the text. It just says in verse 17, the wisdom that comes from heaven. Most other translations have it as the wisdom from above. Now, if you find this too general, where does it come from? Let me direct you to what Jesus mentioned during the Last Supper. In John 14, verse 26, and also in 16:13, Jesus said something interesting here. John 14, 26, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." John 16, 13, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth." So here we have Jesus on the last night with his disciples, promising them the coming of the Holy Spirit, who would teach them all things and guide them into all truth. And this, in a way, tells us that the Holy Spirit is the source of heavenly wisdom. But to zoom in further, there is this verse in Isaiah 11, which is a prophetic text. This is just one verse from the passage, but the whole passage is a prophetic text pointing to the coming of the Messiah. And in Isaiah 11, verse 2, it talks about how the Holy Spirit will come upon this Messiah, which of course is alluding to the baptism of Jesus. And here we have, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him," him meaning Jesus, "the Spirit of wisdom and understanding." And the Holy Spirit is described as the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. You remember the phrase wisdom and understanding early in our text? And hence it is more than clear that the heavenly wisdom that we are discussing comes from the Holy Spirit. And next, the nature. We have seen the origin of the source of heavenly wisdom. Next, the nature of heavenly wisdom. And we find this elaborated in verse 17. "But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere." Well, this is quite a lot to digest. Seven attributes of a person blessed with heavenly wisdom. For example, what does it mean to be full of mercy? What does it mean to be full of good fruit? And also, to be submissive is listed here. And in this age where wives are finding it difficult to submit to their husbands, how are we supposed to submit to each other? Now, I've pondered about this verse, and to make it easier to understand, I look it up in other translations. And I've picked one that puts this verse across in plain language. And this is the same verse 17 in the ERV. First, it is pure. It is also peaceful, gentle, and easy to please. This wisdom is always ready to help people who have trouble and to do good for others. This wisdom is always fair and honest. Okay, a slightly different way of translating that verse in Greek. Now, let me line this up for you in point form. After all, we love point forms. We don't have time to go through each of them in depth. Now, a few of them sounds like godly qualities, such as pure, peaceful, gentle. Now, what I would like to do is to zoom into two or three from this list and see what we can learn. Let's look at one of them, the middle one, easy to please. And this is from the word submissive in the NIV. Now, since many of us find the word submissive hard to swallow, how about easy to please? Are you easy to please? And the converse of this is clear. If you are hard to please, then going by this verse, you are not so wise. In Malaysian English, we have a colourful way of describing a person like that, a person who is hard to please. This cannot, that cannot, you know. Very difficult to deal with people like that. How about this restaurant? Not nice. How about that restaurant? Not nice. How about the other restaurant? Not nice. Actually, she really has a restaurant in mind, just that she doesn't want to say it. Have you come across people like that? Obviously. And here is a quote that I picked up from the internet. "I'm easy to please as long as I have things done my own way." Obviously a joke, an oxymoron. But from here we can imagine what a person is like who is hard to please. He'll always insist on doing things his way. It is very hard to nurture a relationship if you keep thinking that your way is the best and that you're always right. People around you eventually end up having to tolerate you. There is something self-centered about such a person who says, "I'm right. My way is the best. Mine. And we have just seen just now how earthly wisdom is characterized by self-centeredness. Other Bible translation render the word submissive as open to reason. Are you open to reason? Willing to yield. Are you willing to yield? Another word I can think of is perhaps accommodating. And this is the quality of a man blessed with wisdom from above. As we say in Mandarin, which is a very nice word I was taught from young, 随便一点, if you know Mandarin. Okay. Or another wonderful local word, 清彩 a bit lah. If James had lived in Malaysia, he would have used the word 清彩 in verse 17. Wonderful word. Now, two more qualities I would like to highlight from the list. They are ready to help people who have trouble and ready to do good for others. And they're, of course, related. And they come from the phrase full of mercy and full of good fruit in the NIV. And they seem to be a reinforcement of verse 13, which we went through just now, talking about good life, good deeds, you know, deeds done in humility and so on. Related to, it's an extension, in fact, of verse 13. Now, talking about good works, helping people who are in trouble. I know many of you will not hesitate to lend a helping hand to those in trouble or in need. But I also know some who won't even lift a finger to help. And this is how they think. You see, this guy's already in trouble, you know, so why trouble yourself, you know? What can I do? I'm just a small guy. And haven't you heard? Don't trouble until trouble troubles you. Why go near trouble? You know, he's trouble. You know, he has trouble. Very common. That's why when a sister or a brother in Christ is in trouble, he or she actually know who to call, because there are some people no point calling. They won't lift a finger to help. But the trouble is in the body of Christ or in the community of believers, the other person's trouble is your trouble. It is a troubling thought. The other person's trouble is a trouble. And I can show you tons of verses to support that. Not one or two verses, many, many verses to support that. And let me share with you one from the New Testament and one from the Old. 1 John 3:17. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Okay. Next four verses from Deuteronomy 15. And here we have God speaking to his people, the Israelites. Profound text. If anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards them. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend them whatever they need. Give generously to them and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land. It says here that it is a commandment. I know the question of Christian benevolence is can be a complex one with all kinds of difficult factors coming in. But say what you like, Christian charity and aid, they have been the foundation, the hallmark of Christianity over the many centuries. And in the context of our topic today, I just want to say this. Helping people who have trouble and doing good for others, which are combined as good works. I just want to point out that good works will go a long way to strengthen the bonds within the church, within the community of believers. When we go out of our way to meet the needs of our fellow believers, when we have their interests and welfare at heart, they will feel it. The church will become stronger. But the trouble is, good works is not cheap. It doesn't come cheap. It will cost you time, effort, and money. If you are very stingy or very busy, then it's hard for you to consider other people's situation or to look into their lives. May God cause us to examine ourselves to see if we are lacking in good works. Paul also has this to say about good works. There's this wonderful two verses in Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10. We continue to ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. Notice the source of wisdom and understanding from the Spirit. So that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. Bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. So to wrap up this point on the nature of heavenly wisdom, when we relook at the qualities of a person filled with heavenly wisdom, we notice that many of these are active qualities, not passive. It's about what we do. It's about doing something. And often our image of a wise person is someone with wise words, someone with who can give us sound advice, someone with a higher understanding of things. But the picture of a wise person from our text here is someone who is marked by his deeds and not his words. And so the nature of heavenly wisdom is the walk and not the talk. It's all about actions, not just articulations. And we can now fill in the rest of the chart shown earlier. This is a summary of the main points in our text today. And as for the results of heavenly wisdom, I put in the peace and the righteousness at the bottom right corner. And we can glean this from the last verse in our text, verse 18, which says, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Now, we can assume that peacemakers here are filled with heavenly wisdom, since being peace-loving is an attribute of a wise person from verse 17. And here we see peace as a result, as they sow the seeds of peace, which ultimately lead to righteousness. And righteousness here should be understood to mean being right before God or being approved of God, something which all Christians ought to aspire to do. And we have covered for all the verses, and we have pieced together a comprehensive picture of earthly wisdom as opposed to heavenly wisdom. And if I can condense all this into one sentence, earthly wisdom is based on self-centeredness, while heavenly wisdom is centered on others, and it is typified by godly qualities, and above all, good works towards others. And coming to the last part of the sermon, I would like to offer something very practical about how we should conduct our relationships with wisdom from above. And I will do so by expanding what Brother Arnold said last Sunday about the need to, he said the need to fix our heart before then only fix our words. And he shared a verse from Matthew 15, verse 18. But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart. Of course, his message was about the untamed tongue. Okay. Now, what do I mean by a practical point for you? But maybe I illustrate this with an incident that happened in the house many years ago when my children were in their early teens. I don't remember exactly when. They may remember. And I don't remember exactly how it happened. But one day, I was startled by my son, who was banging on the door in his room furiously out of uncontrolled anger. It turned out that the elder sister, took his handphone charger, or was it a battery, I can't remember, without permission, and she refused to return it. Not knowing what else to do, so this boy, he took it out on the innocent door. And when I confronted him, in his defense, he said it was his sister's fault. So I said, I would deal with a girl later, but why did you let your anger control you? You see, in his mind, he knew that banging on the door wouldn't get him back the charger. You think the sister will listen, will do it? Or worse still, he knew that his childish antics will get him into trouble with me. But his angry heart overruled his rational mind. And of course, he was well disciplined that day. I think he still remember. You see, the mind represents the mental and the rational part of existence, while the heart is the seat of our emotions and feelings. And this is really the struggle in our life, the mind versus the heart, thinking versus feeling, and finding the right balance between the two. Granted, the heart is a wonderful place. We feel moved when we watch a touching movie. We feel ecstatic when our team wins the Premier League, for example. We feel joyful when a child is born. We feel proud when a son or daughter graduates from college. These are all wonderful emotions, and we are created to enjoy these feelings. This capability is what makes us human. But for every joy, there is sadness. For every laughter, we shed more than a tear. For every high feeling, there is a low feeling. And the heart can also be filled with envy and selfishness, bitterness and resentment, anger and hatred, and all kinds of negative and destructive emotions. While I recognize that I'm a human being capable of emotions, I would hesitate to allow my heart to guide my actions. And the lesson my son learned that day was that we must learn to control our emotions, and that the mind must rule the heart, not the other way around. The mind must rule the heart. Reason trumps impulse. I should use the word trump nowadays. Reason over impulse. Now, I'm saying this in the context of our topic today. How do we cultivate wise relationships? Now, if I feel angry, will it affect my relationships with others? Of course it will. Well, I must do something about it, and I can do something about it. And going back to the text, we have seen how heavenly wisdom is expressed in deeds and actions, okay? From all the way from verse 13, we could see that. And I submit to you that our actions are firstly the products of our decisions. Where do actions come from? It comes from our decisions. Decisions leads to actions. And our decisions should stem from rational thinking, from the mind and not the heart. You see, because the state of our heart fluctuates between high and low emotions, between positive and negative feelings, and that should not dictate our actions. And touching on last Sunday's sermon again, that's why I found it so useful when Brother Arnold suggested that we think before we speak. He talks about this word "think" as an acronym. Is it helpful? Is it true? Is it helpful? Is it important? Is it necessary? It is. Is it kind? THINK. Thinking, of course, is a function of our mental faculty. So perhaps we should fix our mind first before we fix our hearts. And hence, it should be in this order: one, rational thoughts, which leads to wise decision, which leads to noble actions or even words. And not the other way around, not negative feelings leading to reckless actions or words. Of course, I know that positive feelings can also result in good actions or words. But if your actions or words are based on your emotions, then you're going to be like a pendulum swinging periodically from one mood to another. It is therefore no accident that when Paul talks about our transformation, he writes in Romans 12 verse 2, "Do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is." Let me repeat what Paul is saying here: by the renewing of your mind. And based on these thoughts, I recently shared at a Caris meeting that love should not be just a feeling. Now, some of you may be a bit surprised to hear this. Love is much, much more than a feeling. If you think that love is only about feelings, you know, you have a lot more to learn. And I'm talking about the biblical kind of love. Of course, love involves feelings, and we enjoy this feeling. I've enjoyed these feelings. But if it is based on feelings alone, our relationship, including our marriages, would be like a roller coaster ride going up and down. The world says that love is a feeling, but the kind of love taught in the Bible is much, much more than a feeling. It's really a commitment. We are committed to the people in our relationships. And commitments, like actions, are the products of a mind that has made a decision. And that should govern the way we relate to each other. At the end of the day, our relationships with one another should be also powered by love as much as they are guided by wisdom. How should love drive our relationship? I mean, that's really another long topic for another day. In the meantime, I just leave you with this picture. If relationship were a sailboat, heavenly wisdom is the rudder, steering the vessel so that we go in the right direction. Love, on the other hand, is the wind blowing into the sails, pushing the vessel forward. Shall we close in a word of prayer? James chapter 1 verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Our Father in heaven, based on the promise in this verse, we ask today that you bestow on us your wisdom, that we will cease to rely on earthly wisdom. We pray that the Holy Spirit, the source of wisdom from above, will guide us in the conduct of all our relationships, powered by your love, relationships in our marriages, our families, and also in the community of FBC. For we say this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.